Yeah, what you're talking about is where the world is at. I think that what we're going to find as the years go by, that we'll long for the good old days when our adversaries were the communists, because the Muslim world is it's a chilling thing to watch. There's a spirit there that's just absolutely frightening. So, yeah, I think what we're talking about here, the growth of the gospel, and our role in God's work is something that it's of paramount importance. I don't think that there's anything that takes a priority over this subject that we're on. Well, I've been, as Bob said, I've been gone from, I don't think this is working, is it? I guess it is. All right. As Bob said, we've been gone since 1963, really, came back 2 years ago. And one of the advantages of leaving your culture is that you get a different angle on it, and you get a chance to look at it in a way that you wouldn't see it if you were in it. You know, a fish doesn't really know it's wet. It's just in the water. But you get out of it, then I suppose the fish would realize that something was missing. And you leave your culture, and it's kind of the same thing. You suddenly discover a lot of things that you'd taken for granted all the way along. And now that we've been back for 2 years, I've been spending these 2 years asking a lot of questions and learning as much as I can every chance I get to be with a person that I think knows anything. I begin to fire questions at him. And I am drawing some conclusions. I think that there's some that are very obvious, and one is that this society is in deep trouble. And, you know, I don't need to go into the, you know, any of the illustrations. You know what I'm talking about. Just the absence of a moral base, the absence of any mechanism for controlling behavior or crime. And, you know, on a personal level, the individual is really at a loss as well. The distressing thing about it is that the church seems to be going along, you know, quite well. A little scandal here and there now and then, but otherwise seems to be going along quite well. And doesn't really seem to be noticing where the society is going. And it's almost as if you have two worlds living, occupying the same time and the same space, but the two never meet. And so, sort of in the evangelical society, business has never been better. We've got, you know, $4 million churches on almost every corner. And then at the same time, we have a society that is on its way to the pit. And the question that I have is, how can we have so much Christianity and have so little influence on the society that we're living in? Now, that should not be. And I've been looking into why this is the way it is. What are the origins of the trends that we're seeing in our society today? I'm not going to talk about that now because that would take our whole evening, and I'd like to get on to things a little bit more practical than that. But I read a couple of good books in the last 6 months that I would urge you to read. One of them is Alan Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind. And in this book, Alan Bloom, his first sentence in the book, I don't think I can quote it, but I'll come pretty close, where he says he's been a professor at Cornell University for the last 30 years. And he's watched a lot of things come and go, and has a very interesting interpretation on the 60s generation, by the way, one that you'd never expect. But he says that in his opening sentence of the book, he says, we can be almost sure. He says, there's one thing that a college professor can be sure of, and that is that when a student enters the university, he is sure that there are no absolutes. Well, then he goes on, and he describes the fact that a person who does believe in anything there's a curse, you know, there's sort of a cuss word for him. He's called an absolutist. And so anybody who believes anything is an absolutist. And so if someone says, are you an absolutist, he's cussing you out. Well, but then the thesis of the book is because there are no absolutes, because we cannot really draw any conclusions about anything and believe anything, we cannot think. We can't make progress in our thinking. And therefore, we, instead of being open-minded, and all of this is in the name of openness, instead of being open-minded, we're a bunch of bigots. We're closed-minded in the name of openness, and therefore the title of the book, The Closing of the American Mind. And he laments the good old days. He said 20 years ago when a student would come into university, he would at least have read the Bible, and it gave him a point of integration for his life. He says now he hasn't read that. And so they've read nothing. And so he says they have no basis upon which they can build their lives. And he goes on and predicts where that's going to go as far as society is concerned. The other book I'd like to recommend is Habits of the Heart by Bella and Company. About six people wrote it. Spent about 5 years writing it. But Habits of the Heart is another very interesting book. You'd almost think that the people were Christians that wrote the book. They describe how the American society, once again, nobody has any absolutes. Everything is up for grabs. It doesn't matter what you believe because truth is relative. And so they give five case histories in the beginning of the book, and they tell how each person sort of picks a set of values out of the air ad hoc. You know, I'll believe that work is the most important thing. And I think I'll believe that relationships is another thing that's going to be important to me. And so a person chooses a set of values kind of out of the air, and then he lives those. And he lives those until he crashes. His marriage falls apart or his business goes bankrupt or whatever. And then he picks out another set of values and tries those for a while. And usually he dies off before he works his way through more than two or three sets of values. But that's sort of the way life goes. And once again, Bella maintains that if the society had some absolutes upon which to operate, then it could survive. In fact, he suggests that maybe in this relativistic society, we'll have to find a few bigots to run the country, because you can't run the country with relativism. Well, now, you think this, you know, sounds pretty abstract, but that's my neighborhood also. You know, we just moved into a neighborhood 2 years ago, and you know, I can't believe my neighborhood. Here it is, Middle America. But you know, the guy on the right, first time we began to talk about serious things, we began to find out where he was coming from. He expressed his worldview. He said, "Well," he said, "life." He says, "If there is a God, it's a part of nature." And thank you, Tom. He said, if there is a God, it's a part of nature. And he said, in life, well, we're like butterflies. We kind of flip from flower to flower. And when it's over, it's over. And the whole deal is to look as pretty as you can while you flit. Now, the neighbors on the other side, we're sitting there talking. We took over some Christmas gift to them and discovered that they were Jewish, and so we celebrated Yom Kippur. It's a rather unusual situation there because there's two women and a guy, and not sure quite how that works out, but that's okay. But we're sitting there talking, and they're people who think, and so I mentioned that, you know, I think that the real issue of this generation is our concept of truth. The question is, are there any absolutes at all? And as I asked the question, he began to shake his head no. He says, no, there are no absolutes at all. And I said, yeah, I said, that's the way most people think. You know, we ought to talk about that some more someday. And so that's kind of where that neighbor is. Well, then, next door down below, there's a couple, two different names, having kids, so something's going on. The next door down, there's a guy lives all by himself in this big house, and then on weekends, three kids show up, and he takes them for walks through the park and so on. So you know what that's all about. And then around the corner, just got the house built, put in a tree that must have cost him $500. And then the next day, I couldn't believe, next day, a sign for sale sign went up. He left her. Okay? Then back up around, you know, past the butterfly guy. The next house, let's see, I think, well, that's a pretty normal family. They're Christian Science. Then next family, after that, it's a couple that have come together for the first time, bringing their kids. They're just recently divorced, you know, whoever was they're married to before, and so they have two sets of kids getting together, and you can hear them adjusting all the way across the circle. And then next door to that, well, let's see, yeah, pretty normal couple. Then beyond that, just got the house built, got the yard in, that's $5,000, up for sale sign, they're getting a divorce. And then beyond that, they've probably been married, they're on the second and third marriages, and next beyond that, the same, that's our neighborhood. Now, so these things that you're reading about, and these things we're seeing, it's happening next door. See? Meanwhile, we play church. And the thing that's distressing to me is that these people that I'm describing, they are so vulnerable. They are so vulnerable. They are hemorrhaging. In fact, their philosophy of life is so fragile and in such tatters that I don't even have the heart to try to prove to them that they're wrong, because that's all they've got. And we have to be gentle with people like this, because I don't think there's ever been a time in society where the philosophy of the day has been so bankrupt as it is right now. I mean, you know, the selfism that's a part of secularization, you know, live for number one, that has proved to be a terrible god. And it's been around just a short time, but already the seeds of death are so apparent in it that you have to be blind, of course they are, to not realize the consequences of it. And so I'm finding that to deal with the American secularized person now requires a tremendous amount of just mercy. We don't need to be hard on these people. They are lost. And it's like Jesus says, when he saw the multitudes, what did he say about them? They were harassed and helpless. And that's the way my neighbors are. And I find that if they find that there's a half a chance to come around somebody that'll love them and will open the Bible with them, it's really not all that difficult. And I find that it's very distressing to me that the Christians in America, I find it strange that the average Christian in America has such a difficult time in being involved in meaningful evangelism. I don't really understand it. You know, why is it that we have such a difficult time being involved in a meaningful evangelism, you know, on through our lives? And I think that probably the root cause is we probably do not have a biblical understanding of evangelism. And the church does not have a biblical understanding of evangelism. Therefore, it makes no provision for it. And consequently, we go around, either we've given up on it, we've punted it, and said, hey, that's for somebody else, I've tried it and I got burned, and we feel guilty about it, and we struggle with feelings of guilt because we aren't doing what we think we ought to be doing. But I think that a lot of the guilt that we struggle with is false guilt, because we do not really understand what this is all about. Now, I don't have time to go into, you know, this whole thing tonight. And I'd just like to give you three things that, as I've talked about this subject, you know, here and there, the three things that seem to kind of help people the most. I'd like to share those things with you here tonight very briefly. The first one is I think we need to understand that evangelism is a process. And I find that that's very liberating. Now, we find that in the scriptures. In John chapter 4, Jesus has traveled with the disciples, and they're in Samaria. You know the story. And he is sitting by the well waiting for the disciples to come back with a lunch for him. And they came and brought him this lunch. And this is in verse 34. And then, or verse 32, when they brought him the lunch, he says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Now, that's an interesting statement. Now, what did he mean there? "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Well, you know, probably most of you at some time or other have talked to someone, a friend or someone, about Christ. And how do you feel afterwards? It's better than eating, isn't it? It's better than just about anything else. And that's what Jesus was feeling right then. He was on a high. He said, "Hey, I've had a chance to talk to this lady. And there's a difference between life and heaven and hell for her now. And, you know, skip the food." And that's really the way it is. And his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" And then Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And that's something that we all need, is to participate in God's work. You go into your profession and you think that it's going to be fulfilling and meaningful, and you work hard, and it's never quite what you thought it would be. Until it's attached to the purposes of God, then it's more than you expected it to be. And that's the way, that's what he's saying here. And then he says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest." And so he talks about harvesting. And then he says in verse 38, skip down to verse 38, "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for." And that's what Jesus did with the apostles. He sent them to reap where they hadn't done any of the preparation. And then he said, "Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Now, everybody that the apostles went to had 20 centuries of preparation from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, the kings, they had 20 centuries of heritage. And Jesus says, "Now, others have done the hard work of preparing this audience for you. And now you go and you preach and you reap. But when you reap, just know this, that an awful lot has gone in ahead of time." Now, we have this idea of evangelism that's very popular, that basically the problem in the world is ignorance. And so you just go around and explain the gospel to people and you'd reach the world. There are 50 plans afoot right now for world evangelization by the year 2000. Now, I have not examined all 50, but I've examined a number of them. And all of those that I've examined operate on the assumption that the basic problem in the world is ignorance. And so we just get the information out, broadcast the gospel information, and the world will be evangelized. My friends, that's nonsense. Because the basic problem of the world is not ignorance. The basic problem of the world is rebellion. And the result of the rebellion is blindness. Now read your Bible. And then choose how you're going to do your ministry. And so Jesus said, "Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefits of their labor." And so when you reap someone, when you sit down and talk to someone about Christ, and he says, "Yeah, I really need to bring him into my life," I'll guarantee you one thing, that an awful lot of other people got there before you did. And you're just reaping. And so in evangelism, there is planting, there is cultivating, there is watering, there is reaping. All of this is a part of evangelism. You find the same metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 or 1. And And so you find that we need to understand that evangelism is a process. Christians tend to either say too little or too much. You know, they go around absolutely, you know, with their mouth shut, or else when an opportunity comes along, they back up the truck and, you know, 10 tons, you know, fall on this person, and that's it. But we need to learn to fall into step with people and move them along gradually. And I like to talk in terms of mini decisions, M-I-N-I decisions. So you meet a person. And by the way, when you think in terms of evangelism, go to your peers. Now, there's a very important reason for that. Go to your peers. Go to people your own size. And the reason for that is that I have found that the people that I manage to evangelize who are not, you know, already prepared, people I'm successful with, are people that I'd be friends with anyway. Because it takes a lot of relating. It takes a lot of friendship. Now, it's perfectly fine to go to a minority group of some kind. And, you know, that's great. But I'll tell you one thing. Your ministry will be a program. It won't be a way of life. Because if you're going to maintain a process with people, you're going to have to share your life with them. And it needs to be the kind of people that you'd enjoy being around anyway. And so when you think about who you're going to, think about, well, who are my friends? Who would I like to be friends with? And the first response, the first reaction is, well, you know, he's okay. That's a step towards Christ. Another, yeah, I'd like to kind of be his friend. And then they discover that you read the Bible. Well, you know, he reads the Bible, but he's still okay. And then he meets some of your friends, and he finds out they're kind of Bible-reading people too, and thinks, well, that's kind of strange, but Christians seem to lead better lives. And so as a person comes in close in your life and makes observations, he takes little steps towards Christ. And we need to think in those terms. Like this butterfly guy, my neighbor. We started to jog together. And one of the things that I try to do quite early is just get my flag up. And by getting my flag up, I let him know kind of where I'm coming from. I don't want him to know, I don't want him to know, well, I'll tell you what my flag is. The flag I want to get up is that I'm a guy who builds his life, tries to orient his life around the teachings of Christ out of this book. And so that's sort of it says something, but it doesn't say too much. So we were jogging one day, and I just come back from a trip. And it happened that I'd been traveling across from Africa to Europe when the Libya strike had been made. And this guy is a professor at the Air Force Academy. And so I was telling him about security and stuff on the trip. And so he said, well, what do you think of the Libya strike? And then I ran up my flag. I said, well, you know, I have the habit of reading the Bible as often as I can just to kind of keep my head screwed on straight. And I was reading about something, and it was in 2 Chronicles 15. I didn't tell him that. I was reading about something that describes what we're up against right now. He says, what's that? And I said, well, it said in those days it was unsafe to travel about because every nation was against every nation, every city against every city, and every man against every man. And he says, yeah, that does sound like today, doesn't it? And I says, yeah. And I says, and then went on to tell you what to do about it. And he says, well, what did it say? And I said, well, it said, and this is my translation, it said, keep your cool, do things God's way, you'll be a part of the solution. And that was the end of it. And we, you know, went on and jogged. But two very important things happened there. One, he discovered that I'm a guy who takes the Bible seriously and is practical to me. It helps me with life. Well, now, That's an attractive flag, I think. And so it's a lot better than saying, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a navigator, or something like that, because, you know, that has connotations. It presents to decide whether, you know, he's going to like Baptists or navigators or whatever. It's better to not put a label on. So as you go along, you want to develop these mini decisions. Another thing along the way is, as I'm moving this person along, my objective is not to finally get the person to the place where I've got him sitting there across the table and a Bible between us, and I'm going to lead him to Christ. That's not my objective. My objective is to get him to agree to an intermediary objective. And that is that, yeah, it would be interesting to sit down and take a look at the Bible someday. And so, as we were jogging one day, I told my neighbor, I said, you know, my wife and I have the habit of getting together with some of our neighbors and reading the Bible. We just find that it helps us. And we have a lot of friends that would like to do that with us, but we've talked it over, and we'd like to have you and Carol read with us. And then I dropped the subject, changed the subject, went on to other things. Now, that's important because the first reaction to any new idea is what? Yeah, rejection. So don't let him verbalize that rejection, because then he's going to have to take it back. He's going to eat his words later. So just, you know, slide over it. And so we went on to other things. Planted the idea in his mind that, hey, yeah, he wants to get together and read the Bible. I wonder what that's all about. That's kind of strange, et cetera, et cetera. And let him work his way through that. Well, then we'd come back. I'd come back a few weeks later and mention something like that again. Pretty soon I'd be apologizing for not getting around to it yet. And so you plant the idea. But the intermediary objective is not to sit down and lead the person to Christ. The intermediary objective is to get them to agree that it would be a good idea to get into the Bible someday. So the first hopefully helpful suggestion is to understand that evangelism is a process that involves planting, cultivating, watering, and reaping. And, you know, you don't have to do it all at once. You know, 2 years ago, just after I got back to the States here, we had a consultation on secularization on the West Coast, or East Coast, up in Baltimore. And there were about 60 navigators there who were concerned about how do you work with this kind of people that we are faced with in this society now. And we spent several days together. But one of our staff, Gary Bradley, invited one of his old neighbors to this consultation. His name is Gary White. Now, Gary White used to be a professor in a university, is not a Christian, in fact, is a humanist. And so Gary Bradley invited Gary White to come and speak to us on why I am a humanist, just to kind of help us understand. Well, it was a phenomenal night, because this guy must have spent days putting together his thesis on why I am a humanist. Now, he refused to call himself a humanist, but it's kind of why I have the position that I have. And it's basically, you know, selfism and so on. Very honest guy. And so he read a statement and explained it. And then he took about another hour and described step by step how he got to be where he was today in his philosophical thinking. He told about his childhood and, you know, how he was riding along on a bicycle one day and something happened and he fell off and so on, and how this affected him. And he went on and described, you know, this whole thing. Well, then he opened it up for question and answer. One humanist, 60 navigator staff people, you know, this guy standing there fielding the questions. And it was a beautiful evening. Well, then finally, you know, the rapport was really good by the end of the evening. And the question came out. One of our guys asked, what would it take for guys like us to reach a guy like you? And he stopped and he thought. And he didn't know what to say. But he drove home thinking about it. He lost his way driving home. He was so absorbed that he got lost. Well, the next day, he phoned Gary Bradley and says, "I got the answer." And he gave three parts to the answer, and I think this is just profound. He said, "Don't attack me. Number one, don't attack me in my most vulnerable position, my concept of truth." And that goes back to what I was saying before, how fragile the personal philosophy of people is today. He says, "Don't attack me in my most vulnerable position, my concept of truth." So often when we think about evangelizing, we think of just wading in on somebody and showing them how stupid he is. He says, "You know, all I've got is what I've got. Don't attack me there." The second one is find common ground, things we can agree upon. And then three, give me mini Bibles, M-I-N-I Bibles. In other words, just give it to me a little bit at a time. I'll repeat those. I think that they're worth remembering. Don't attack me in my most vulnerable position, my concept of truth. Two, find common ground, things that we can agree upon. And let's talk about those. And then three, give me mini Bibles. Well, on to the second, hopefully helpful idea. There's a lot more we could say about the first one, but I think you get the idea. The second one, we can take it out of several passages of Scripture. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, all of them say the same thing. And that is that the Christian life is a corporate affair. It talks about, in Romans 12, it says, "We all have various gifts, and let each person use his gifts according to the faith that has been apportioned to him." 1 Corinthians 12 uses the analogy of the body and talks about how it's made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. And then it says, now, if the whole body were, an eye, where would the hearing be? And, kind of this ludicrous image of, here's this big eye up here, blinking and trying to be the whole body. And he says, no, that's impossible. You've got to have all the members. And then Ephesians 4, where it says the body builds itself up as each part does its work. Now, it's so strange because when it comes to worship, man, we don't leave that to the individual. We, round them up and worship, make them worship together. And prayer, get them together and pray together. Bible study, get a little accountability group studying the Bible. And you think about just about every other facet of the Christian life, and it's corporate. But then when it's evangelism, it's every man for himself, get out there and mow him down. And our image of the evangelist is this individualist, this modern-day Lone Ranger Apostle Paul who goes out and does it all by himself. And, I just don't think that's biblical. Now, we are individually accountable before God. I am going to stand all by myself in front of God and give account for my life. I think about that a lot. But I am interdependent when it comes to my doing anything when it comes to the ministry, because I don't have all the gifts. Now, one of the problems that we have when it comes to evangelism is that you don't have either the time or the ability to do everything that's required. You want to lead a neighbor to Christ? Okay, well, you're going to have to build a relationship. You're going to have to plan the time for him to be around, and then you're going to have to prepare some Bible studies, and then you're going to have to carry those out, and then you're going to have to clean up afterwards, and that's just a lot of work. And, how many discretionary hours do you have during the week? And it's awfully easy for someone like me to come along and say, hey, how about the other half of society? And you're sitting there thinking, man, You know, what about, you know, I can't even find a half an hour a week. Well, something has to give before you can take on something new. And that would be another subject that would be interesting to talk about. But what I'm saying is you've got to pool your resources. And if you are going to be effective in an ongoing winning of your friends, your peers to Christ, it's going to have to be a team effort. Now, let me illustrate that with very interesting situation here, because Tom and Diane Alshire had a part in something that worked out exactly this way in our lives. We were living in the city of Campinas, and we chose the city because of the international airport that was there, and then it had good schools for the kids, but my job was basically travel, so there weren't any other NAV staff around, and so we just moved in there. And so we settled in, and then they moved the international airport. but I was traveling, and my trips would take 5-6 weeks quite often, and then I'd come back home, and you know, I'd try to get something going in the ministry. Now, you know, why do I want to get something going in the ministry? Well, the navigators didn't expect it of me because, you know, I was doing my ministry out here and there and everything everywhere else. But the fact is that I think the most distressing thing in the whole world is to possess the gospel and then see the people around you who don't and see the tremendous inequality that that represents. And so I find that I cannot live life if I am not sharing the gospel. Now, I don't know if you identify with that, but the only thing that drives me is the beauty of the gospel itself. That's the only thing that drives me. It's just the magnificence of this message that we have. And so here we were. You know, Marge, our four, you know, little kids, and me, and I'd be gone, I'd come back, and I'd think, well, we want to get something started. And so I'd get to know some guy that I bought some stock from downtown or something like that and tell him, you know, I'd like to study the Bible with you. Well, that'd be kind of nice. Let me know when you're going to do it. And then I'd disappear. And, you know, 5 weeks later, I'd show up again. He'd forgotten my name. Well, you know, this went on for a year. And we were just, you know, I was just uptight about the whole thing. Well, then Marge and I started looking at that. Well, you know, I've got a team. I've got a wife and I've got kids. Now there's my team. That, you know, you go with what you've got. I mean, you know, and so that, you know, better than nothing. And so I thought, well, now what can we do? And so I looked at our kids, and Todd, our son, was playing with Orlando, and our twins Raquel and Rochelle were playing with Annalise, and Orlando and Annalise were brother and sister. And so we got to know their parents. Umberto and Doris, both of them were Umberto's an obstetrician and she's a dermatologist. And so we would go out and have pizza with them on Friday nights and stuff like that. And then I'd disappear for 5 weeks, and then I'd come back. But my kids had been maintaining the contact, and so they remembered my name. In fact, we were still friends. And Marge could move in on that, you know, just because of we were hitchhiking and our kids' work. In fact, most of our ministry, I could spend hours telling about that too. Most of our ministry, when we get to heaven, we'll find out that our kids get the credit for it, just in so many ways. Amazing. Like our next door neighbor, the other side, the two women and the guy. This one woman, she says, we're starting to study the Bible now. And she said, well, she says, what I want to know is how to have kids like you have. And so that's why she's getting into the Bible with us. But anyway, that was a sidetrack. But anyway, so we were over to Umberto and Doris' house one day, and they were planning a trip to the U.S. And I said, oh, you want to go to the U.S.? How many times have you been there? Oh, I've been there twice. Where have you gone? Well, I went to New York one time, went to Los Angeles and Disneyland another time. And I said, well, you haven't seen the U.S. You want to see the U.S.? Yeah. Okay, let me put a trip together for you. So I hooked him up with about five different stops with people that I know who kind of live on the same level they do and stuff. And so one of the stops was they wanted to see New Orleans, and I had a contact there, Scott Horn, and he knew the Abshires. And so I don't know what you did with them, but they consider you to be among their dearest friends in all the world to this day, you know. And so what'd you do?
Shopping.
Oh, yeah. I mean, that's a winner every time. No. So they came back to Brazil, and we went over to see how the trip went, and they were just bananas. And then Humberto said, he said, because all these people that we'd hooked them up with, about five of them, they were all Christians, see. And Humberto says, you know, he said, and my brother-in-law, who lives in Dallas, had given him a copy of Born Again by Colson, just come out. And he couldn't read it in English, and so he'd gone over and found a bookstore where Billy Graham's book by the same title, his Born Again, that had been translated into Portuguese, and he was going to read that. And so I said, well, you know, Humberto and Doris, Marge and I have really been frustrated because it's our habit to get together with some friends and study the Bible. But I travel a lot, and it's just hard for people to understand that. But you guys travel too, so you could probably understand that. And so we've agreed that we'd like to have you study the Bible with us. Well, they were flattered. They says, well, we don't know much about the Bible, but we'd be happy to help you if we can. And so we said, sure, you know, that'd be fine. So we started to study the Bible, the four of us. And they were right. They really didn't know much about the Bible. And so here they were. It was just the four of us. Whoops, that one's dry. This is me, and okay, that's Marge, and let's see, there's Humberto about like that, and Doris a little bit taller, about like that. So there's the, what's that?
Major
Mark. Yeah. So there's the four of us, you know, and there was a division of labor here. I taught. And Humberto, he just sat there and learned, you know. But Marge did an important thing. She'd kind of just keep the thing going. She kind of coordinate. She'd get on the phone and say, you know, is it all set for tonight and stuff. And so as time went on, it took about 18 months, and the two came to Christ. About 18 months. And we went into the Gospel of John, who was Jesus, and worked our way through that. And, you know, just, you know, chapter by chapter. And lo and behold, Humberto had all kinds of contacts. And so that was his contribution. And Doris was a person just given the hospitality. Well, so there came a point, they'd come to Christ. And I said, you know, Humberto, this is just too good for us to keep. You know, who do you know that ought to get in on this? And he says, I got just the guy. And I says, who is it? And he says, well, Luis Antonio. He's a doctor in the hospital there, and he'd really be interested in this. And I said, well, you know, bring him around. Well, here Luis Antonio showed up with this Bible that was held together with rubber bands, and he's a beautiful Christian guy. He'd probably been a Christian all of his life. You know, with the Bible all marked, underlined, and you know, he's just falling apart. And, you know, he spoke beautiful King James Portuguese. And so I said, Umberto, I said, this is not what I want. He says, what do you mean? I says, well, he's already got it. I mean, let's go to somebody that, you know, doesn't have anything. He says, oh, he's like, it's just the guy. Is that what you want? We were at a soccer game when I was talking about this. Oh, I got just the guy. So sure enough, a few weeks later, this guy, Chico, showed up, or Francisco, and he was Umberto's anesthesiologist. And Umberto kind of prepped him during surgeries. They'd carry on these little conversations, you know how it goes. And so Chico was getting ready to go to Good Samaritan Hospital, and Umberto says, well, now, you know, that's a Christian hospital. And Chico was a communist, of course, then an atheist. And when he was 8 years old, he just punted, you know, all religion. He'd come out of a very, very poor background, and just revolted. And so that was his position. And so Umberto says, well, now, you know, you, being an atheist, you're going to work in a Christian hospital. You've got to know something about Christianity if you're going to be able to do anything there. Now, Good Samaritan, tell me the story of the Good Samaritan, you know. And Chico, you know, he couldn't tell him. So he said, well, you'll never pass. Well, give me the name of one of the Gospels. Couldn't, you know. Well, give me one Psalm. You know, couldn't. Well, how many Testaments are there in the Bible? Didn't know. And so he says, you know, you'll never pass. Well, in the meantime, you know, Chico was having some trouble. He had a couple of patients die on him. And so he thought, well, maybe there is a spiritual dimension missing in my life. And nobody knew this, but he thought spiritualism. And so he went to a spiritist center, which is the Center for the Occult, and signed on for a one-year course. Great evangelism, getting right into spiritism, you know. Well, and he's the kind of a guy who once he gets into something, he's going to do it. And so Chico was in this course. Then one day he showed up in our Bible study. And so, you know, we started. Here was the four of us, and then Chico joined us, and he's kind of a little guy. He joined us, and a week later, his wife joined us, and she's a little bit bigger. And so there were six of us. And then about the same time, another couple joined us. His co-surgeon, Armando, and Ivonecci. And so we were back to an evangelistic Bible study. See what I'm saying? So it was evangelism, then establishing, then back to evangelism again because it had non-Christians in it. Well, so it took us about another year for those four couples to come to Christ, or for those other two or four people. And lo and behold, these couples, you know, they all had gifts. Chico, it turned out, has a tremendous capacity to teach. And Daniela, his wife, when she prays, I mean, it just happens. It's phenomenal. I mean, just her ability was to pray. Now, Armando, he's one of these guys that just sits and smiles, neat guy, but that's all he does. You know, he's just friendly. And so, but that's his strength. And so he was friendly. And Ivonetche's wife is also given the hospitality. Well, so they came to Christ. And man, it was so great. Every week we'd get together, you know, these couples. And at that point, we just kind of wanted to build three tabernacles and kind of go on for the cruise. But that is the danger point, when you get to be comfortable. So I could see that coming, and I got with him, and I says, look, we're going to have to expand this thing, because we're just going to go to seed here if we don't. So I said, okay, let's each one of us invite another person that we would like to see get involved. And so I'd worked out, well, I had 9 weeks in my schedule where I was able to be around and kind of make this thing happen. And so by the time we were done, we started out, we were going to have 16. By the time we were done, there were about 20 people filled into this thing. Well, then what happens is the dynamic of the group changes. When you get beyond, 8 to 12, the dynamic changes. Because as long as you're down around 8, 12 people, you can have a discussion. But when it gets up beyond 15, up to 20, then you've got a lecture. And so about this time, Luis Antonio came back. You know, this guy with the rainbow Bible. And I didn't know what to do because he was all excited about this thing. And he would show up and hear all these new Christians in there. And so, or non-Christians in there. And so I tried to lead the discussion. And so I'd ask, what does the word "word" refer to here? And he'd always know. And he'd, immediately, as soon as I asked the question, he'd give the answer. But then I'd try another question. Well, why do you suppose Jesus called himself the light of the world? Well, he'd have the answer immediately. And everybody else would just sit there and, it'd just be kind of a, like a TV prize show or something, And I didn't want the answers. I knew the answers already, see. I was trying to get him to think, but Luis Antonio, just didn't have the picture on that. And so then I tried something else. I'd say, okay, now let's, there's another place where it talks about light in chapter 9, verse 5. Why don't you look at that? And so by the time everyone else had, figured out which direction to turn on the pages, whether it was this way or that way, he'd have found it, read it, and commented on it. And so, and all of it was, he was always right, but it was always in that unintelligible King James Portuguese. You must come to the throne of grace to attain mercy in a time of need. Stuff like, it just wasn't street language. And one of the keys to this kind of thing is you've got to put the gospel into street language. The kind of language that we, terminology that we use when we talk about every other thing. If all of a sudden you use stained glass words, you lose those kind of people. No hymns, no prayers. To praying for a guy like this, that's spooky. Praying? Who is he talking to? I didn't see anybody. Well, finally, the last straw, there's one night we were walking out, and this gal here, Daniela, she said, I can't say things as eloquently as Luis Antonio, she told me. But she says, I've got to say my little things, otherwise I can't really get things sorted out. And I realized then and there that I had something to do. So the next day I got on the phone and I said, Luis Antonio, could you come over? I need to talk to you. So he came over and I sat down and I said, Luis Antonio, really, this isn't your scene. And I had to invite him not to attend. Now I tell you this because it is important. See, a lot of us have just kind of grown up in the subculture. And we don't realize that this is a foreign culture. And we need to learn the language. And there are a lot of things that we think are totally normal that are very strange to those kind of people. And so that's going to take some very careful attention. And things that we think are soul-lifting are turnoffs for these kind of people. Keep it clean. Keep it down to what does the Bible say? Let's go on to the next paragraph. Keep it moving. Don't try to win arguments. Just help people understand what's written there. Okay? And we'll get into more on that in a minute. But then what happens is that this cell, as it grows, sees that it has a purpose. And that is more people. They have a sense. It's just something that they pick up. They have a sense of calling. Some of your best evangelists are the non-Christians. And they'll go along and they'll say, hey, I'm in this Bible study. I don't know if I believe a word of it, but it is really fascinating and it's really helping me. And they'll bring people around. And sometimes, it's the most fruitful thing. But then what has to happen is you see that you begin to have a duplication of gifts. Like, here's a person that's given the hospitality. Here's a person given the hospitality. Here's a person that knows how to pray. Let's say this person knows how to pray. Here's a person that can teach, and there's a person that can teach. Now, that's a waste. So what you've got to do is you've got to divide that. Because, it's just like the human body. Use it or lose it. Isn't that right? And so And the same thing in the body of Christ. Anything you don't have, you're going to lose. Or anything you don't use, you're going to lose. Let me put it that way. I think that's the parable of the talents. Here, this guy had one talent, took and buried it, and the Lord says, well, hey, you know, he didn't use it, let's just take it away from him. I think that's what he's talking about. And so the idea here is everybody has got to get into this. And I think one of the things that we in the church are missing is that we don't think, see, unless you're a great white teacher, you don't have any place in this. But the fact is that everybody has a critical place. But you have to keep breaking it down if you're going to, if it's going to work at all. Now, we came up here, and a few months later, Umberto and Doris came to visit us. And they brought a tape of the last Bible study. And guess who led it? Old friendly here. You know, the guy that couldn't say anything. In fact, he led the Bible study in which his wife came to Christ. You see what I'm saying? Now, see, you can... I mean, there are so many ways of doing this. One thing that just, you know, pulled people in more than we can handle was one day this gal was complaining about her kids. She says, man, she says, I was in a restaurant a couple of days ago, the last Sunday. She says, my son was so rude. She says, I got up and walked out of the restaurant, looked around, and I says, God, how can you make a tree that's so beautiful and a son that's such a monster? And then, you know, this gal says, yeah, she said, if I'd known that raising kids was what it was, I wouldn't have had any children. And then they turn to me and says, does the Bible say anything about raising kids? And I says, yeah. Well, could we study that next? Yeah. Well, by this time we divided up the group and notice that notice that all these people are medical people. Now, why? It isn't that we were looking for them. But, see, how do you make small talk? In fact, that's what would happen every once in a while. You know, an engineer would come in, there'd be a group of medical people talking, and there's no small talk between them. And so you have to be able to make small talk together if you can make serious talk together. There just has to be that kind of communication, that kind of rapport. Well, anyway, when we divided, it was a little bit on the lines of stage of life. And so there was one group where the kids were a little bit older, in their teens, the other group where the kids were being born and up to about 7 or 8 years of age, or 10 years of age. And so it was the older group that asked for help first. And, of course, for them, it was too late. They needed, the kids needed to be, converted. And but we spent 6 weeks on what the Bible says about raising kids. And it's a Freudian society, and that's fantastic. Because in a Freudian society, the idea is don't oppress the primitive instincts, because then the child will grow up to be a neurotic, and so any kind of discipline is a negative conditioning and so on. And so this other group heard about this, and they're the ones with the little kids. And they said, well, could we get in on this too? And I said, well, sure, why not? And so then they begin to tell these horror stories. Yeah, we got this one couple, they're getting divorced because they can't stand their own children. And then another one says, yeah, there's nothing else. Nobody even dares go over there because their kids are so bad. Another one says, yeah, there's these other friends we've got, when they're having dinner, their three-year-old will get up and walk across the dinner table. And, if you're a true blue Freudian, you're just going to sit there and look because you don't want to repress the kid's primitive instincts, you know. So there you are. Three-year-old kid runs the house. That's the way it goes, see? So by the time we opened, you know, for this How to Raise Kids According to the Bible, we had, I think we had half the medical community there. And, you know, if they're going to miss, they'd call and say, hey, can we come over early? Because we can't get a babysitter and we need this. And so here they were. They'd never opened the Bible, didn't believe a word of it, really. But here we were teaching them how to raise kids according to the Bible. And so, I mean, just any kind of thing. In fact, one time, I gave a lecture to, I'll tell you this, but I gave a lecture to the doctors and the interns and the nurses in this hospital, about 90 people, on what the Bible says about AIDS. That was interesting. But opened up all kinds of opportunities. And, you know, the Bible does say some very interesting things about it. But, I mean, there are all kinds of ways that, you know, you can get people to begin to be interested in examining the Bible. And, but I would say the bottom line is when they see that here are some people who are interested in looking at life with a frame of reference that is coherent, and people who love each other, there's a rapport here among these people as they come to Christ that is absolutely dynamite. And when they see that begin to happen, then the outsiders, they begin to line up. The hardest part is getting that first, the first two people together, something like that. That's the hardest part. Well, the last point, and then I've got to quit. I'm run over time already. But the last point is evangelism is guiding people to Christ through the Scriptures. And you notice what I've talked about here is that we bring people in. We don't ask them to believe the Bible or accept the Bible to be true. We don't try to prove that it's true even. We only have one objective, and that is to help them understand what's written. And then we let the Spirit of God worry about proving it is true. And that works. In fact, I go into this in my second book, Evangelism for Our Generation. In the back, there's an appendix. There's 24 Hours with John, how to do this. So I won't go into detail here. But what I've learned is that if I can get a person into the Scriptures, then it's just a matter of time. Like this doctor, Dr. Francisco, that was studying in the occult center at the same time he was studying with us. Well, how did that come out? Well, one day he came to me and he says, "Look, Jim," he says, "I've got to tell you that I'm at the Spiritist Center." And I just turned to ice because I thought, boy, you know, this guy's, we're going to lose him. And he'd been in studying with us for about 3 months. And I didn't know whether he was accepting any of this or not. Didn't know whether he's accepting, whether he believed the Bible was true. Didn't know what his concept of Jesus was or anything. But he says, "I just thought you ought to know." And he says, "I'm the kind of person, once I assume something, I'm going to carry it to the end. So I'm going to stick with it for the next 9 months." So, you know, I thought of all the chapters and passages that talk about the occult from Genesis to Revelation. My first temptation was to dump that whole thing on him, you know. But then sat there and prayed as he talked, and the Lord brought to mind 1 John 4. And I said, "Shiko, I'd just like to show you a verse." So I turned him to 1 John 4, verse 1 through 3. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." And I said, "Now, Shiko and the Spirit of Center, they're going to talk to you a lot about Jesus Christ." And they do. He's the ultimate medium. And I said, "Then you're going to come here and you'll hear it from us." Now, how are you going to know who's telling the truth? Now, Shiko, don't take their word for it. And don't take my word for it. But you listen closely to what they say about Jesus Christ. And you listen closely to what I'm saying about Jesus Christ. And then you look in here to see what it says about Jesus Christ. And you go with that. And then you decide who's right. Well, he left. And I panicked, you know, wasn't sure I'd said the right thing and all that kind of stuff, and prayed, got all my friends to pray and so on. Well, weeks went by, and I didn't know anything more. Till one day in one of these Bible studies, Shiko says, "Well, now, we Christians," looked around, "we Christians," and that was his testimony. And then I said, "Well, Shiko, what happened there at the center?" And he said, "Well," he says, "the year was up. And," he said, "they invited me to become the master of a new center that they're opening up." But he said, "I stood up and I thanked them for the year and for what they taught me." It was a lot of interesting things. But he said, I told them that at the same time I was studying the Bible. And I said, "The Jesus that you teach is not the same as the Jesus of the Bible. because the Jesus of the Bible offers salvation and your Jesus doesn't. And that ended it. You see, so we don't have to win every argument. We don't have to make every point. We don't have to prove everything. All we have to do is draw people into this kind of environment, expose them to Jesus Christ, let the Spirit of God do the convicting, and we will have the harvest. Now, you people are in the medical profession, and I feel that we are a society that is in crisis. And we are a society that does not have a moral base. And I feel that any society that does not have a moral base, its days are numbered. Now, you can't campaign for a moral base. The only thing that can happen is that moral base be planted in the hearts of men and women. And I feel that you're strategically positioned among people that do have an influence in our society. And I'd like to have you just really pray about your potential in your situation when it comes to expanding the gospel in your sphere and within your profession. Well, I've gone way over time. I'm sorry. Can I just lead us in prayer, and then we'll call it a night. Lord, we thank you for this message, the gospel, and what a treasure it is. What would life be without it, Lord? So we're grateful in the first place for our own salvation, which has transformed every day of our lives. And then we thank you for allowing us to be a part of your ministry in the lives of other people. And we pray that you enable us, and pray that these things that we've talked about tonight will result in ideas that can, or new ideas that can be used and applied in the situation where these friends are. And so we commit this evening to you and the things that have been said. We pray, O Lord, that it might have glorified you in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.